Let's pray together as we come to think about that and some other portions in God's Word. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us now. May we recognise that the things that we hear and say are truly your words. Keep me from saying anything that is not from what is written in Scripture, and may we take these things in as they are, the words of the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if any of you here have ever had a sharp disagreement with anyone else, and I'm sure that that would refer to hardly anyone here at all, but if perchance you have, you will know that one of the most difficult things to do is to restore communication, One of the things that happens when two parties have had a dispute is they end up in their own corners, and in the end, each one often thinks that it's the responsibility of the other to speak. It was their fault. They caused the problem, not me. And so if things are going to be patched up, they can speak to me. Now, that's the way that we operate so often when parties are in dispute. When parties fall out with one another, so often there is silence. And within that environment, one of the hardest things to do is to speak. We find it hard to speak because even to simply say that we have been hurt demonstrates an interest in them. And we don't want to communicate an interest in them. We choose not to speak. This morning, as we start our series in doctrine, I want to begin by looking at a God who speaks. A God who speaks. Our God is a God who speaks. He communicates with us. And he has chosen to communicate with us even after we, in all of our arrogance, had rebelled against him. Even though we are entirely at fault in the breakdown of relationship between God and humanity, even though it was all our doing, yet even so, God in his mercy speaks. He gives us his word. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. This morning I want to consider the doctrine or the teaching of Scripture. And as I said last time, this series is a bit unusual to my normal types of series because I'll be pulling verses from a whole lot of different places in the Bible. But we're looking at the doctrine, the overall Bible's teaching on Scripture itself. And by the way, and I want to consider five characteristics this morning of Scripture. And I want to say to you, by the way, that just every single one of these has been under attack just in the last 50 years or so. So this is not academic stuff. This is really, really important stuff. Five characteristics. Firstly, the necessity of Scripture. Scripture is absolutely necessary. In what ways is Scripture necessary? Well, let me begin firstly by acknowledging that there are some ways in which Scripture is not absolutely necessary. It's not to say that it's not important, but I just want to say to you that in one sense, Scripture is not necessary, for example, for you to know that God exists. And it's not necessary even for you to know something of what God is like. We read earlier in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. What that's saying is that in one sense, God speaks to us simply through his creation. You look at creation round about you and you look up at the stars and you know that there must be a glorious being behind all of this. had a friend who was doing his science degree, and he said that one of the phrases that his lecturers often used was the word designed. Look at the way that this has been designed. Isn't that amazing, the way that this has been designed? There is design in our world. And of course, the language of design implies a designer, someone who is intelligent enough to fit things together in an ordered way. The complexity, the grandeur, the order of our world implies an intelligent being. And more than that, by the way, it implies a glorious being behind it. The heavens declare the glory of God, we're told. And so you can know that God is there, and you can even know something of his character, that he is glorious, that he is powerful, that he is wise, we're told over in Romans chapter 1. You can know these things just by looking around you. You can know something of these things, even without opening a Bible. Yes, you will learn it more explicitly in Scripture, but it is still there in the world around you. And so Scripture isn't necessary to know God exists and something of his character. In fact, more than this, Scripture isn't necessary to know something of how God wants us to live. Over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, we are told that even those without the Bible have God's law written on their hearts. It says there that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing themselves. Or what it's saying is that we all have God's law written on our hearts. We have a conscience. Each one of you here today has a conscience. And you don't need to even own a Bible to have a conscience. Now, of course, when we have a Bible, it does help us sharpen our conscience. And so the Bible is very, very important in that way. But nevertheless, everyone has a conscience. And so what that means is that no one, absolutely no one in the world can claim that they don't know at least something of what God wants. Everyone knows at least something of what God wants. And yet sadly, each one of us rebels against what we know. Some might know more than others, and so these people are more accountable because they know more, but nevertheless, each one of us, every person in the world, has rebelled against at least what we know. No person has disregarded their... I mean, I wonder if there is anybody in this room who could honestly say that they have never gone against their conscience. Anyone? None of us can do that, can we? There's no one like that. Regardless of how much Bible knowledge we may or may not have, each of us, in the very least, has rebelled at least against what God has revealed to us in our hearts. And so we must understand that Scripture is, in one sense, it's not necessary to know at least something of what God wants. What then is the Word absolutely necessary for? Well, the Word of God is necessary to know how to be saved. Absolutely necessary. We're told this over in Romans chapter 10. It says there that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's talking about calling on Jesus to be saved. And then it goes on, it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You have to believe to be saved. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It goes on in verse 17 and it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's saying that you need to hear the word of God if you are going to be saved. So you can't look around at nature and learn about Jesus, can you? You can't look around at nature and realize that Jesus is the Son of God come into this world. You can't look at nature and realize that Jesus lived a perfect life. You can't look at nature and realize that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. You can't see in nature that he's risen from the dead, that death and sin have been defeated, and that if we would turn from our sins and trust in him, we can be cleansed because of that atonement for sin made for us. You just can't read those things in nature. And so because of that, we need God to speak. We need him to use words. And that's what God does in the Bible. In the Bible, God in his mercy speaks to us about how we can be saved. In the Bible, God speaks to rebellious people, you and me, about how we can be reconciled to him. And what we're taught is that revelation was absolutely necessary if we were going to be saved. Friends, by the way, this is why Christians are just so keen to get the Bible into other people's hands. It's why Christians are so keen to send out missionaries. It's because in this book, God's spoken to us to reveal his merciful plan of salvation to us, and we want people to know about that. He's been merciful. Okay, I just want you to really grasp this. God didn't actually have to give us the Bible at all. He didn't have to do that. He could have just condemned us all to hell. Okay, think it through. In creation, we already had enough, didn't we, in creation, to know that God is there. And we already had enough in creation as well to even know something of God's character. More than that, we already had enough through the law of God written on our hearts, our conscience, to know what he wants from us. And so when we rebelled, it would have been totally, totally fair if God just condemned us all to hell. We already had enough in all of those things. He didn't. No, in his mercy, God has also given us the scriptures. He has explained to us how we can be saved through Christ. And so we do well to treasure this book and to heed the words that are written in it, because we would be lost without it. This is the necessity of Scripture. Then we turn secondly to the authority of Scripture. And what we mean by that is that the Bible carries the authority of God. In other words, to disbelieve or to disobey the Bible is to disbelieve or to disobey God. It carries the authority of God himself. That point is made very plainly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We read it earlier. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that phrase, inspiration of God, it's kind of an unfortunate translation. The original there means literally God breathed. A better word to use would actually be expiration of God. God breathed. All scripture has been breathed out by God. It is exhaled by God. That's what it's saying. What the writer's saying in the most forceful way possible is that scripture is of divine origin. That's what it's saying. It's not just saying that men wrote these things down and then God breathed into their words. No, more than that, what it's saying is that the very words of Scripture were breathed out by God. Yes, absolutely. God used human instruments and even human personalities in writing Scripture. But the miracle of Scripture is that at the same time, those words themselves were, indeed, they are the very words of God. So that Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, commends them, for they received his words not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Similarly, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 tells his readers that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, no prophecy came about through the prophet's own private views, for, he goes on, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is that these words are the very words of God himself. And that's just absolutely critical for us to understand. Kate, what you need to understand today is that as Callum read the Bible to us this morning, what you were hearing were the words of God. That's what you were hearing. In fact, even now as I preach to you, you need to understand that in as much as I am rightly expounding Scripture, in other words, if what I am saying is expressly stated in the text, or if it's a reasonable deduction from the text, then you are to take it as the word of God. God is speaking to you through the preached word. Indeed, I trust that God speaks to you every day. I love the way that Steve Lawson puts this. He comments, "Do you want to hear the audible voice of God? Then open the Bible and read it out loud," he says. And that's exactly what I'm saying to you here this morning. That's the nature of this book. That's the authority of this book. And what that means is that his word is to be believed and his word is to be obeyed. Now, I know that some people will say, well, how do I know that this word is authoritative? You've quoted from this book to say that it's authoritative, but how do I know that it's authoritative? And I could give you plenty of evidences to show you that it's authoritative, and I'm happy to do that at some point. That's fine. I could give you historical data. I could show you the many, many prophecies fulfilled hundreds, sometimes thousands of years later in the Scriptures and all sorts of things. And all of that's really helpful. I'm not against all of that. But in the end, what I want to say is that the best way to discover the authority of Scripture is simply to read the word for yourself. It's as you read the word of God for yourself that you become convinced that it really is the word of God. But you become convinced that it just couldn't be anything else. A Westminster Confession of Faith states this really well in chapter 1, section 5. I'll put it up on the screen. And it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and," listing a bunch of things, "the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts." I think that's a really important one. All the parts of Scripture written over 1,500 years still fit together perfectly. "The scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. The full discovery it makes of man's only way of salvation. And many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God." And then it goes on and it says, "Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." What it's saying is that it is by and with the word that we become fully persuaded that this is a divine book. Okay, I remember someone telling me of a friend of theirs. This is a true story. Friend of theirs, the guy was a Muslim. And he was interacting with a Christian. And the Christian guy seemed really, really confident that the Bible is the word of God, that the Quran is not the word of God. And so they talked about this. And in the end, the Christian guy said to his Muslim friend, he said, I tell you what, you read the Bible, and if you're not convinced that the Bible is the word of God, I'll become a Muslim. And he said, but if you are convinced, then you become a Christian. And the Muslim fellow said, okay, he's now a Christian. Now, I don't know that I could have said that I would become a Muslim if they didn't believe the word, because, I mean, sometimes people do harden their hearts to the word. But what I do want to say is that I'm just not at all surprised. I'm not at all surprised that this guy became convinced that the Bible is the word of God once he read it. It doesn't surprise me in the least, because I've heard that story time and time and time and time and time again. We used to have a guy in Sutherland, David Price. He was a Gideon. They hand out Bibles to people. And I just heard so many stories from him of people picking up the Bible, reading it and going, this has to be the word of God. And I just want to say that, for example, in Islam, you just don't hear that many stories like that. You just don't. It doesn't tend to be the way that people become Muslims, by picking up the Quran. It's just not how it usually happens. And friends, I would say to you that if you're not convinced that this is the word of God, that the number one way you're going to be convinced that it is just by reading it. Read it with an open heart, a heart that's ready to actually receive it, because the Bible commends itself. Pick up the Book of Mormon if you want sometime and read through it. Pick it up and have a read of it. Pick up the Quran and have a read through it. I'm just not scared of you doing that. Pick up the Quran and have a read of it. Pick up some humanistic self-help book sometime. Have a read through it. And then read the Bible. And I tell you, time and time again, people come away saying, there's nothing like the Bible. Nothing like the Scriptures at all. It is the Word of God. This is the authority of Scripture. And then we come thirdly to the inerrancy of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that the Bible does not have errors. Now, this point is really just an extension of the previous point on the authority of Scripture. If the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, then it doesn't have errors. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Proverbs 30, verse 5 reads, every word of God is pure, or as the ESV puts it, every word of God proves true. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, 35, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. And so what we're saying here is that the Bible doesn't have errors. Now, some people say, well, maybe so, but that would have been the original documents written thousands of years ago, not what we have today. That is true. Christians have always been very, very clear on that. Christians have always acknowledged that there is the possibility of error in the copying of Scripture. But let me say that in spite of some very minor errors in copying of Scripture, you have absolutely every reason to be confident in the book that you hold in your hands. You see, you must understand that we have hundreds of ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament to work from. And we have literally thousands of ancient manuscripts to work from when it comes to the New Testament. And that is just a phenomenal amount of data. It's just phenomenal. Okay, we have 24,000 ancient manuscripts when it comes to the New Testament. 24,000. Now, when you compare that to another ancient manuscript, something as important as Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are only 10 of those, right? Not 10,000, 10. That's all we have to work with for that ancient information. And that's regarded as a you know, good number of sources, 10 sources. But those are the kinds of comparisons that you're making when it comes to the sort of data that we have to work with. And so, friends, when we compare the manuscript data, we can say unequivocally, without any doubt, that we know that for over 99% of the words in the Bible, we have what the original manuscript said, because they're all the same. And that in the 1% of cases where there are differences, you need to understand that it's usually quite clear which reading would have been the correct reading. It's usually fairly obvious. And even then, in the very, very, very few cases where it's not clear, I would say to you that there are absolutely no doctrines whatsoever in Scripture. There are absolutely none that stand on a disputed text. None. Just none. And so the idea that, oh, that was thousands of years ago, you can't have confidence in the Bible now, it's just simply nonsense. It's just not true. There is so much myth that is passed around in relation to the Bible. Just so much myth. And friends, you know, time and again, people have gone to history, they've made fun of the Bible, they've said the Bible's got that wrong, it didn't happen that way in history. And then later on, lo and behold, they've found archaeological evidence that shows that it happened in exactly the way that the Bible said that it happened. It's happened so many times. Wayne Grudem writes on the inerrancy of Scripture this, and it's quite a big thing to say. He says, there are many evangelical Bible scholars today who will say that they do not presently know of any problem texts for which there is not a satisfactory solution. That's a huge thing to say. I remember chatting once to my hairdresser, and we were talking about what I do. I said that I tell people about the Bible's message of Jesus. And she said, oh, okay. But there are lots of mistakes in the Bible, aren't there? And I said, all right, okay. Are there... What sort of thing are you referring to? And she said, not sure. I've just heard that. I tried to press her for a single example. Not sure. I've just heard that. And friends, that kind of response is actually common. Lots of people say that there are errors in the Bible, but few people can actually give you any examples. And friends, there is lots that's been written giving reasonable responses to those places where people do have questions. I'm not saying that there aren't places where people have questions, but there's lots that's been written on those, and so few people actually even know of any examples themselves. It's just myth that's been passed on to them. The Bible is inerrant. You can trust it completely. And so we turn then from the inerrancy of Scripture and we come now to the clarity of Scripture. And the term that the theologians use for this is the perspicuity of Scripture. They say that the Bible is perspicuous. I've often laughed because I think that the term perspicuous is not particularly perspicuous. So I prefer to use the word clear. Okay, that's all that word means. It's talking about the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is clear. And what we mean by that is that you don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand the Bible. In other words, if you read the Bible seeking God's help, you'll find that on the whole, you can understand it. The Bible's clear. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've read the Bible, you'll know that the Bible has some tricky parts in it. Peter himself said exactly that. He acknowledged that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said there that some of the Scriptures are hard to understand. He acknowledges it. And so, please don't think that I'm claiming that reading the Bible will be a walk in the park. Also, let me underline something that I just mentioned a few moments ago, which is that you do need God's help to understand the Bible. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I'm saying you need the help of God's Spirit if you're going to understand this book. You need to pray to God, asking him to help you understand this book, and come to God with a humble heart, with a submissive heart, with an open heart, ready to submit to it as the words of God. You need the help of the Holy Spirit if you're going to understand this book. But having said that, let me say to you that if you do come to Scripture submissively and seeking his help, you can, on the whole, understand it. The Bible is not something that can only be understood by Bible scholars. On the contrary, Deuteronomy 6 instructs us to teach the Bible to our children. You shall teach these words diligently to your children, it says. Not lock it away in a library for Bible scholars. Teach it to your children, it says. Indeed, a number of times in the Bible we're told that the character of the Bible is that it gives wisdom even to the simple. Psalm 19, verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple, it says. The idea of passages such as this is that you don't need to be an academic reading the Bible in the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic before you can actually understand what it's saying. You can be a simple everyday person and with the help of the Spirit get the basic thrust of Scripture. Okay, this was one of the basic convictions of the Reformers back in the 15th and 16th centuries. Right, essentially the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which was the main church back then, is that the Bible is hard to understand. And so because the Bible is hard to understand, you didn't need to have the Bible in the ordinary language of the people. Now, what you did was you kept the Bible in academic language, Latin, which was the language for scholars back then. And so the scholars and so on could read it, but the ordinary person couldn't. And in England, William Tyndale came along and he was interacting with one priest, with a priest one day, and the priest didn't particularly like his views on Bible translation. And so Tyndale said to him, he said, "If God spares my life, I will make a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do," is what he said. And that is what Tyndale did. He went on and he translated the Bible into English in 1535. And to put it in today's terms, the Bible went viral. It really did. It just went everywhere. It was republished and republished and republished and republished and republished. And today our English translations still owe an enormous amount to the original translation of Tyndale. See, what made the difference there was the basic conviction that the Bible on the whole is understandable. And friends, I want to say to you that this is actually a doctrine that it's really important that we recover today, but for different reasons. I want to say to you that one of the big challenges that we face in regard to the Bible today is that many people speak as if the Bible is not very clear on very many things. It's a common problem today. Oh yeah, lots of different interpretations and no one can really be too sure. Friends, that is not the way that Jesus handled Scripture. It's just not. Jesus did not have a kind of wishy-washy attitude, who can really know? It just wasn't the way that he handled the Bible. Now, time and time again, when people came to him with a challenge on some particular doctrinal matter, he just answered, "Haven't you read? Isn't it there in the Bible?" Jesus' assumption is that the Bible was understandable. That was his assumption. Now, again, I'm not saying that we don't have some work to do to understand it. We do. I'm not saying that there aren't some teachings in Scripture that are harder than others. I acknowledge that. But all I'm saying is the Bible should not be characterized or caricatured as an incomprehensible book. And it should not be relegated to the scholars. It just shouldn't be. Yes, you won't understand everything, but if you come to the Word submissively and asking simple questions, what does this teach me about myself? What does the, or sinners, or man, what does this teach me about God? Just come asking those kinds of simple questions, you'll find time and again that you go away with gems from God's Word. This is the clarity of Scripture. And finally, we want to come to the sufficiency of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that the Bible contains everything we need to know concerning what God wants us to think or do. It contains everything we need. I don't need anything else to know how to be saved. And we don't need anything else to know how to act in a godly way, a way that's pleasing to God in any given situation. It's all there in the Bible. It's what's stated there in 2 Timothy 3. It says that Timothy from childhood, 2 Timothy, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? May be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, is what it says. Okay? So the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped. Every good work. Saying you don't need anything else. Now, understand me clearly, what is not being taught here is that the Bible tells you everything about this world. Okay, we're not saying here that the Bible tells you how to fix your car. We're not saying that it tells you whether or not to take antibiotics, whether or not McDonald's is healthier than KFC or something like this, the big issues of life. We're not saying that the Bible speaks to all areas of knowledge. But what the Bible does say is that when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to knowing how to be saved, and when it comes to living a life that is pleasing to Him, you don't need anything else apart from Scripture. You just don't. A Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, 6, summarizes the teaching of the Bible in this way. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Okay? Whole counsel of God, or what it says is that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for our salvation, for faith and life, it's there in Scripture. The whole counsel of God. It's all there. Scripture is sufficient. It's enough. And what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and that is what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is saying, the Bible is enough. And so, friends, I would say to you, if you want to know how to be saved, don't look for a bright light in the sky. Don't look for an angel or something like this. Look to the Bible. It has what you need. Similarly, I would say to you, if you want guidance for your life, don't look for a dream. Don't look for a vision or a fleece. Don't even look for a warm, fuzzy feeling and baptize that as the voice of God. It could have been your curry last night. Look to the Word of God. But friends, the Bible teaches us that the Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. It thoroughly equips us for every good work. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That it thoroughly equips you for every good work. You know, if you're a mechanic, Scripture will not tell you anything about cars, but it will tell you everything you need to know about how to interact with people in your workshop and how to work through difficulties you have at work. and how to engage in your job in a godly manner. It'll tell you that. If you're a mother, Scripture will not tell you which nappies you need to buy, but it will furnish you with every principle you need about how to make wise decisions in the home, how to interact with your children and with your husband. It tells you that. If you have a big decision to make, Scripture will not tell you which job to take, but Scripture will furnish you with every principle you need to make a wise decision. Now, sometimes, by the way, the principle may be that there's more than one right decision to make sometimes. You could choose from a few different options, but nevertheless, it'll give you every principle that you need. If you're rich, Scripture gives you every principle you need to help you deal with your riches in a godly way. If you're lonely, Scripture gives you every principle you need to cope with your loneliness in a godly way. If you're sorrowful, Scripture gives you every principle you need to cope with your sorrow in a godly way. It gives you all you need for life and godliness. It is sufficient. And so we look to it to direct us in life and godliness, and we look to it as our ultimate.